Welcome to Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran. Sharon has a passion for scripture that will motivate and challenge you to immerse yourself in God's Word and apply His message to your everyday life. Visit SeekingTruth.net to learn more about bringing Seeking Truth to your parish or to become an online learner. Today, it's part 3 of the second book of Samuel, chapters 20 through 22. And now, Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.
Now, we get to 2 Samuel 21, and there's this great famine, and there's a famine for 3 years. So David is asking the Lord, Lord, what is going on? What is going on? And the Lord says to David, there's blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. And King David called the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel. They were the remnant of the Amorites, although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them. And now Saul and his men had gone in and wiped out the Gibeonites, but some had escaped to the forest and were still living. Saul had a lot of blood guilt on his hands. Saul broke the covenant and killed them out of zeal for the God of Israel, but he broke a covenant oath that Joshua had made. David said to the Gibeonites, what can I do? How can I make an expiation that you would bless the heritage of the Lord? What is an expiation? David wants to make an expiation. That's an atonement, redemption, satisfaction, reparation. Some of this that we talked about early in the lecture. Nothing but the blood of Jesus is going to be a final expiation, right? John says Jesus is the expiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole entire world. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Hebrews says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make expiation for the sins of the people. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the expiation for our sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So David said, how can I make an expiation for you guys? And they said, we don't want silver or gold. We don't want any silver or gold. We don't want your money. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. We're not going to kill someone. David said, what can I do? How shall I do something for you? We don't want silver and gold. We don't want your money. We want blood. We're not going to kill him, but you're going to. You took innocent blood of our people. You broke our covenant. The Gibeonites want David to seven himself of the innocent blood of seven men, sons of Saul. Swear an oath. Seven yourself, it's called in the Hebrew, that this will never, ever happen again, that you will never, ever kill the Gibeonites again because we are under your protection by the covenant made in Joshua 9. Atone with innocent blood now, David. The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in the territory of Israel. Let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them up before the Lord at Gibeon on the mountain of the Lord. That's a sacrificial thing. That's not murder. They're going to do it for the Lord, to the Lord, before the Lord, on the mountain of the Lord. They're going to make a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, an atonement for sin. It's a sacrificial offering to hang them up before the Lord on the mountain of the Lord. I know it doesn't seem so to us. The king said, I will give them. Now, there's a restitution. We're talking about restitution, expiation, reparation today. There is a restitution theology in the Old Testament that's like, you shall give a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, innocent blood for innocent blood. Offered in a sacrificial way, hang them before the Lord on the mountain of the Lord. That blood will cry out to the Lord for justice. So the New Testament talks about blood that speaks of better things, blood that cries out to the Lord of better things, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood speaks. Remember Abel's blood on the cursed earth, and his blood cried out to God. And that's in Genesis 4. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. God always hears the cry of innocent blood. Think of the cry of abortion. God always hears the cry of innocent blood. Jesus said to the mediator, and then to Hebrews in Hebrews 12, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things, that speaks louder than the blood of Abel, the blood of Jesus, will be the final blood atonement that the Father will accept. God's own son, Jesus, is the new Abel, the innocent blood crying out, and God accepts it once for all people for all time. And it uncurses
curses the cursed ground of Adam and sets us all free from death. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's the perfect love offering with no strings attached. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to do anything. He did it all for all people for all time. No strings attached. Why? Jesus had no sin. It was totally innocent blood, and he forgave all of us. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Sheer love, pure atonement in total freedom, no restitution. You don't owe him back. You don't have to pay me back. I don't need restitution or reparation for what you did. I forgive you. I love you. It's sheer grace. It's all gift for all people for all time who accept it. Who say, yes, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for loving me that much. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can do that. So this is a foreshadowing of innocent blood that's crying out for justice. One son, Jesus, versus these seven sons today. David must come up with seven sons of Saul to be hung in expiation in a sacrificial way for Saul's blood guilt and Israel's blood guilt, because we don't just sin against God, we sin against humanity. To shaba, or to swear, or to seven oneself, that's a verb in the Hebrew, to seven oneself, to bind oneself by seven things. So you're going to swear an oath with seven sons. It's going to be an expiation, which is the act of making amends, reparation for guilt or wrongdoing, an atonement of sorts, or the second definition, an act of public expiation. This is going to be very public. Everyone's going to see these bodies hanging. There are two Mephibosheths, such a great name. There are two of these. Saul had a son named Mephibosheth, and he also had a grandson named Mephibosheth, if you get confused today. But King David will spare that young Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who was crippled when he was a young boy. King David spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of an oath. You see how serious David takes an oath? His yes is yes, his no is no. He said that this kid would come under his protection. He can't give this kid as one to be hung, this son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah. Now, Rizpah was a concubine of Saul. And he also took five sons from Merab, the daughter of Saul. So that will be the seven that he hands over to the hands of the Gibeonite. And they hang them on the mountain before the Lord. The seven of them all perished together. What a sight that was, that Israel is sevening itself once again, swearing to keep that covenant oath we made with Joshua. It was quite a spectacle. Seven innocent men hung on the mountain for expiation. It foreshadows the one innocent God-man that will hang on a mountain for expiation. But the antitype, Jesus, will be the greatest, the final, because nothing but the blood of Jesus to make a perfect expiation for our sin. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest, we're told. Remember, at the beginning of the barley harvest, that's Passover time. And that's the same time Jesus was crucified, the beginning of the barley harvest. And then remember in Ruth, we talked about counting the Omer from the first day of the barley harvest to the harvest of the wheat, the finest wheat. And that would be Shavuot, the Pentecost, 50 days. It'll be 50 days until rain comes. Jesus is not the barley bread. He's the finest wheat bread. He's a new son of David. He's the first fruits of a new creation. It's the same Omer count, the birth of the church. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ, the first fruits. He's the first fruit of a new creation. By the power of the Holy Spirit, there will be a new Shavuot, and that's when the Holy Spirit is released and the church is born, counting the Omer from Good Friday to Pentecost. I think we should restart this, Catholics. I think we should do something in this time period, you know, like we count the Advent calendar or something. I think we should teach our kids to count the Omer, you know, from Good Friday to Shavuot to Pentecost. At day 40, Jesus went back to the Father, the Ascension, and then they had the 9-day novena, and on the 10th day, the Holy Spirit came down, and we have the new marriage, the old marriage of Israel, the new marriage of the new Israel, the Catholic Church, a new wedding covenant, a new bridegroom, a new bride, and a new wedding gift. Not the law anymore, but the Spirit of love, the perfection of the Father and Jesus Christ and their perfect love spirating out as a new person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit. And just Ruth, Remember Ruth? We started with Ruth. We're ending with David, his last words today. But Ruth, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And Ruth, that's where her story begins at this time, right around Passover. She had an old marriage with Chilion, her husband that bore no fruit. But she'll have a new marriage with Boaz, the one night, and then Boaz dies. But she will conceive Obed, David's grandfather, and start the line of David's son, where the Messiah will come from, the new bridegroom for the new kingdom, the eternal kingdom that will have no end. All foreigners now can come into this new covenantal marriage. Ruth was a Moabite foreigner on the real Catholic Pentecost, the first Pentecost. Remember all the foreigners that were there for Shavuot from all over the world, and 3,000 were baptized that day. So still for the Hebrews on the feast of Shavuot, the book of Ruth is always read, because foreigners can convert to the God of Israel, because he's for all people. He's for all Abraham's children. He's for all humanity. So last week we saw David doing his way of suffering. As Absalom is usurping him, he is exiting Jerusalem, right? And he walked his own Via Dolorosa. It's the same walk Jesus takes, the new son of David. They're going on the exact same path, because Jesus is killed outside the city walls. And so he's also leaving Jerusalem. And they both have a betrayer, David's senior advisor, Ahithophel, and Judas. There's a great typology there. The locations are all the same. They're crossing the Kidron Valley. They're in the Mount of Olives. David's man, the senior advisor of David who betrayed him, hangs himself. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, hangs himself. There's just this, if you can't feel this, the Holy Spirit in these Old Testament passages, what he's showing us, this mirror image, this foreshadowing of Jesus, the final son of David. David's getting cursed. He's getting rocks thrown at him. He's getting spit on and yelled at. Same with Jesus when he walked that walk. He was spat on. He hurled sticks at. Jesus passes by the women of Jerusalem. It's the eighth station of the cross. A great number of people were following him, including women that kept mourning for him, wailing for him. And Jesus turned and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Look, the days are coming when people will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed.'" Jesus is foreshadowing 70 AD when their entire city and the temple will be obliterated by the Romans. At that time, they will say to the mountains, "Fall on us, to the hills, cover us." The witness of strong, sorrow-filled women in the life of Jesus, the son of David, is huge. David, too, is shown a witness of a strong, sorrow-filled woman today. Her name is Rizpah. Abner was King Saul's cousin. He was the commander of Saul's army, a position that he held for several decades until his death. And there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. You have to remember back now to 2 Samuel 3. This is a flashback. David was growing stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul was getting weaker and weaker. And Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine, and her name was what? Rizpah. And Ishbosheth, Saul's son, said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" And you know that's always a power play. He's trying to usurp his throne. Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth. And he said, "Am I the dog's head of Judah?" Do you remember this? Okay. And Abner says, "This day I kept showing loyalty to your father, to the house of Saul, to your brothers, to your friends. And I have not given in to the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? You've got to be kidding me." That was Rizpah. She was used for men's pleasure. She was objectified by Saul, by Abner. And now today we meet Rizpah again. What does she have in the world? What does a concubine have 2,000 years ago? No, this would have been 3,000 years ago. What does a concubine have? Nothing. Nothing except to have her body used and objectified by men. All the sons of Saul that could have been taken, and they take her two boys. They call for Rizpah. David calls for Rizpah's two sons. It's all she has in the entire world. Her two boys. They're the ones. Bring them forward, and these five from this daughter of Saul. Rizpah sat on her sackcloth. She spread herself out on a rock. Now listen to this. "And from the beginning of harvest until the rain fell on them from the heavens again." You know what? That's counting the arm Omer. From the beginning of harvest until the rains came again. It's at least 50 days she sat there. At least. probably more. From the beginning of the harvest until rain fell again from the heavens, she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them day by day. This woman, Rizpah, would not leave the crosses. She sat and she sat and she sat day after day, fighting off birds of prey that wanted to pluck out their eyes and eat their bodies. And at night, she fought off coyotes and hyenas that would come to feed on these bodies, beasts of the field by night. Rizpah, the name means hot coals in Hebrew. She's hot coals. She has glowing embers that would not be extinguished out of love for her son. No one dare make her stop glowing and stop warming the memory of her two boys. For days on end, Rizpah, hot coals, caused the surrounding people to feel very uncomfortable. The surrounding people had to remember that her innocent sons died for the sins of King Saul and Israel's army. They were the expiation. Hot coals, she refused to be extinguished. She would not stay quiet, mourning for her sons that are no more, like Rachel. Mourning for her sons that are no more. Rizpah was a testimony to unfailing vigilance. Unfailing vigilance like another daughter of Israel. Remember, we're seeing this mirror, this foreshadowing. Who else? Who else in Jesus' life, the son of David, did he have a woman like this that would not leave the foot of the cross? He had several. One, another woman who had seven demons driven out of her, and most likely she too was objectified by men. What's her name? Mary Magdalene. She would not leave the foot of the cross. All the paintings. She will not leave her bridegroom. She has found love. She has finally found love. And they nailed him to a cross. And she will not leave her bridegroom. And she'll stay and she'll stay and she'll stay through the night and she'll stay and she'll stay and she'll anoint his body and she won't leave the tomb. They can't get her out of there. The soldiers like, is this woman ever going to leave? She's making us really uncomfortable with her wailing and crying. And she won't leave. And she won't leave Jesus. And she won't leave. And there's another woman even greater than her. Another even greater anti-type. But she's a sinless woman. And she's vigilant. And she won't leave. Another woman with unfailing love. Because love stays no matter what. Love stays. Love that hopes for a resurrection from the dead. And life everlasting. And after all, she remembers when she was a young girl and the angel Gabriel came to her and told her that her son, her child, she gave up everything else. She's a virgin. She'll never have another child. But this one, he's going to be great. And he's going to be called Son of the Most High God. And the Lord promised that he would have a throne of their father, David. And the Lord swore to her. The Lord swore that her son would reign over the house of Jacob forever and that his kingdom would have no end. God promised that. And she knows about covenant love. Mary knew God's word was true. But 33 years ago was a long time, and a lot had happened since then. But love risks, and love trusts, and love stays, and love gives great witness to others. And she will stay in good times and in bad, and she will stay until death do them part, hoping beyond all hope, hoping that even death won't part them. And her presence there had to be such a witness and so convicting and so uncomfortable to the soldiers, like Rizpah. And the soldiers came and they wanted to break his legs. And the mom is standing right there and they want to bust his legs in half. And there she is. And they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. It fulfills a prophecy. Her presence there had to be such a witness of love and so convicting as Rizpah's was with her sons. Who would have thought that Rizpah would become an American, very popular in American poetry in the days of the war, the Civil War. Many mothers would identify with Rizpah because their own sons were shedding innocent blood. They were fighting brother against brother in the Civil War. A lot of innocent blood was shed in our country. The American Civil War between 1861 and 1865, mothers were mourning. And many of the American poets were writing poetry about Rizpah. Can you believe that? Did you guys even know who she was before today? Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote a poem about her. You can read it or listen online. William Bryant, Cullen Bryant, wrote a wonderful poem. He was from Massachusetts. He wrote a poem about Rizpah. He was popular at the same time as Henry Wadsworth Longfellow and Ralph Waldo Emerson. They were contemporaries and their poetries were getting very popular. But poets back then, my friends, were very biblically literate. They knew the Bible inside and out. They wrote poems about Rizpah. And this is how Brian, I want to read you Brian's poem. He starts his poem with two verses from 1 Samuel 21, our verses from today. David gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the seven of them perished together. And they were put to death in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Ahi, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. And from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. And this is his poem. Ye were folly murdered, my hapless sons, by the hands of wicked and cruel ones. Ye fell in your fresh and blooming prime, all innocent for your father's crime. He sinned, but he paid the price of his guilt when his blood by a nameless hand was spilt, when he strove with the heathen, host in vain, and fell with the flower of his people slain. And the scepter his children's hand should sway from his injured lineage passed away. But I hoped from the cottage roof would be a safe retreat for my sons and me. And that while they ripen to manhood fast, they should wean my thoughts from the woes of the past. And my bosom swelled with a mother's pride as they stood in their beauty and strength by my side. Tall like their sire, with the princely grace of his stately form and the bloom of his face. Oh, what an hour for a mother's heart when the pitiless ruffians tore us apart, when I clasped their knees and wept and prayed and struggled and shrieked to heaven for aid, and clung to my sons with desperate strength till the murderers loosed my hold at length and bore me breathless and faint aside in their iron arms while my children died. They died. And the mother that gave them birth is forbid to cover their bones with earth. The barley harvest was nodding white when my children died on that rocky height. And the reapers were singing on hill and plain when I came to my task of sorrow and pain. But now the season of rain is nigh, and the sun is dim in the thickening sky. And the clouds in sullen darkness rest where he hides his light at the doors of the west. I hear the howl of the wind that brings the long, drear storm on its heavy wings. But the howling wind and the driving rain will beat on my houseless head in vain. I shall stay from my murdered sons to scare the beasts of the desert, the fowls of the air. William Cullen Bryant. Back in the day where poets were biblically literate, the testimony of unfailing vigilance. That vigilance of Rizpah inspired David to take the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men at Jabesh Gilead who had them. And he took those bones, gathered the bones of those who were hung, those seven men, sons of Saul, and he buried those bones of Saul and his sons in the tomb of Kish, his father. So Rizpah's witness was powerful. David spoke to the Lord the words of the song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I'm going to read this psalm of David now. It's Psalm 18. It's in our lesson today as David's song of thanksgiving. And I think it's in 2 Samuel 21, I believe. It's his thanksgiving for victory, but this is before Bathsheba and before Uriah the Hittite. This is back in the day. David's thinking back. Okay, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, thou saves me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, and the torrents of perdition assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me, and the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocketed. The foundations of heaven trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him, and he bowed the heavens and came down, thick darkness under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of the flame forth, and the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them, and the channels of the sea were seen. The foundation of the world was laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He reached from on high, he took me, he drew me out of the many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They came upon me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth into a broad place and delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. All that was pre-Bathsheba. He's kept the ways of the Lord. No adultery, no murder. And we see then, he says he's blameless. He's kept himself from guilt. He's clean before the Lord. He's loyal. He's not crooked. He's not perverse. He's blameless. He's humble. This is before his infraction, before his fall. Now, just like Adam fell and Eve fell, David too will fall in his life. He was so elected. He was so anointed. He knew the battle belonged to the Lord. When he was a kid, he trusted the Lord like none other. He was persecuted. He was hunted, but he would always go before the Lord with his harp, and he was honest, deeply honest with his thoughts and prayers set to music. And David still fell. And that gives all of us in here hope. That gives us so much hope. We're David. We're sinners. We're in need of a Savior. David's life, even his fall, gives us hope. Okay. We're all fallen. We live in a fallen world. Don't we know it? But Jesus Christ, the final Son of David, has won the victory. And Paul tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption in Jesus Christ that God put forward as what? An expiation by his blood received by faith. We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus and nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the life of David and how human he is and how human we are. But we thank you even more for the Son of David, the final Son of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the precious gift of his blood that atoned for our sins, that you accepted, that you were well pleased, and that you forgave us because of his blood. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your precious blood. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
That was part 3 of the second book of Samuel, chapters 20 through 22, on Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran. To learn more about Seeking Truth Bible studies, visit seekingtruth.net. Tune in next time for more Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.